I'd like to start this morning with a question for you. What century would you say has been the bloodiest century in the history of the church? In terms of those who are martyrs, what century has seen more deaths than any other century in the last 2,000 years? Perhaps you'd be eager to say the early centuries of the church, thinking of some of those rather graphic examples of Nero wrapping up Christians in torches, using it for his wild parties. Perhaps you would think about those early Christians who were thrown to the lions and died rather grisly deaths. Perhaps you would think of times of Inquisition or around the Reformation period. And certainly there were people who died for the faith and during all of those periods. And yet it is the current, or rather to say the century that we just finished up, the 20th century, that we can now say has been the bloodiest century in church history. David Barrett, editor of World Christian Encyclopedia, published by Oxford University Press, reports that at the end of the 20th century, 164,000 Christians were dying as martyrs per year, making the 20th century the bloodiest of all. That figure actually may be a conservative figure compared to other scholars who have estimated that in the 20th century there were a total of 45 million that could be considered martyrs. And this has all been rather surprising to the world of academia. In fact, in one respected academic journal, Michael J. McClyman, professor at St. Louis University, said, "Nothing in mainstream scholarship prepares one for such a colossal reckoning of human suffering." Even the New York Times, in an article on February the 11th, 1997, testifies to this when it reports, "More Christians have died this century simply for being Christians than in the 19 centuries after the birth of Christ, in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ." So I ask you, does that surprise you? That we are now living, and we've just finished up a century, in which there have been unspeakable horrors placed upon brothers and sisters in Christ of whom this world is not worthy. Men, women, and even children dying for the faith. I don't know about you, but I almost feel unworthy to call myself a brother to them. Does it surprise you? Well, it shouldn't surprise you, as we just read a few moments ago. From our text, Jesus certainly lets us know that persecution has always been a part of what it is to be a Christian, and there's only going to continue to be an escalation, a heightening of persecution until the return of Jesus Christ. We are naive this morning if we think that persecution, in whatever form it takes, will not increase, even though in our own land we have been shielded from it. I think the great temptation for us as Christians in this country is we live in a culture of ease and comfort and convenience. And certainly while there is maybe not the threat of death placed upon us, there is the threat of being silent for Christ, denying him by not speaking up for him, and thus reveal that we are frauds. What we really got to understand about persecution throughout the history of the church is that it's a godsend. It is a gift that separates the faithful from the frauds. I ask you this morning, which one are you? Truly following Jesus, living for him, speaking up for him is risky business. It's unsafe. And only real men and real women who have been touched by the grace of God will do it. Only those who have been given grace will have courage to speak up for the Lord. Well, as we read a moment ago, Jesus is certainly talking about persecution this morning. We're in Luke 21 again. It's, once again, we're looking at a prophetic passage, an apocalyptic passage. Apocalypse simply means to reveal. And so in this chapter, Jesus is putting on his prophet's hat, and he is telling the early disciples future events that are to come, events which will in part happen in their own lifetime, and also events that will occur before the end comes. This is the only way to really understand Luke chapter 21. As I've mentioned before, some Christians have misinterpreted this chapter of Scripture and say that everything that is here has already been completely fulfilled. And of course, the key date for them is AD 70, when the temple was destroyed. Others, while much, much smaller in number, will say Luke 21 is dealing with things that have not yet been fulfilled. In other words, everything in here is still yet future. And as I've said before, I would contend both of these camps, they err in their interpretation of this chapter. They're basically looking at this chapter on one level, either all in the past and thus fulfilled, or all in the future and thus unfulfilled. Both of these are mistaken approaches, because the only way this passage is really going to make sense is to see a mixture of both. The only scripturally logical, coherent, consistent, harmonized approach is to see not either all in the past or all in the future, but both and. In other words, we see Jesus give predictive prophecy in this chapter that has both been fully fulfilled as well as only partially fulfilled. And so there are elements in here that have been fulfilled, and yet there are elements that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, of course, for the disciples who heard this on the Mount of Olives during the Passion Week on Tuesday, everything that they heard Jesus say here was yet future to them. None of it had been fulfilled yet. But from our vantage point, we are kind of in this period looking back as well as looking ahead. There are those prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Some are being fulfilled presently, right now, and some are yet to be fulfilled. Of course, the easiest one we've identified as having already fully been fulfilled is the destruction of the temple that happened in AD 70. But there were others, as we looked at last week, that have also been fulfilled. We saw fulfillment around AD 70 with some of the events that we read of in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, the appearance of false messiahs claiming to be the Christ. Verse 9 and 10, wars and nations rising against nations, and natural disasters like earthquakes and famines and pestilences and terrors and great signs from the heavens. Objectively, historically, these events did occur around AD 70. However, they continue to occur, don't they? There's still wars going on. There's still pestilences. There's still famines, still earthquakes. And so Jesus is talking about events that have been fulfilled, are currently being fulfilled, and yet are still to be fulfilled in a fuller sense. In other words, there is greater intensity to all of these things that is going to take place in the future. Jesus gives us a hint of this in verse 9 when he is preparing the disciples for this reality. He says, these things must take place first, but it is not immediately the end. In other words, he's telling them, all of that I'm saying here isn't wrapped up in AD 70. In fact, the fulfillment that happens in that time is really just the beginning. That is kind of the starting point to get these things in motion. These calamities are only going to increase and escalate and get worse and worse and worse until I come again. In fact, what does Jesus say in Matthew 24:8? He says, these things, all these things, are like birth pains. And that's the parallel passage to what we're looking at here in Luke 21, Matthew 24. Birth pains, as I said last week, as our mothers can well attest to, don't get easier. They get more difficult. They get more intense. The magnitude, the scope gets more and more difficult until the birth event takes place. Now, eschatologically speaking, we're talking about the second coming of Christ as being the great event that all these birth pains are leading up to. And that's exactly what we've seen for the last 2,000 years, right? Things have gotten progressively more difficult, progressively more intense. So the point is, what happened in AD 70, and thus what has happened for the last 2,000 years, are but types, types pointing towards the most dramatic and horrific events that are to happen at the second coming of Christ. So, again, we shouldn't look at chapter 21 as either or, but rather as both and. Both fulfilled, being fulfilled, and are yet to be fulfilled. Even the temple's destruction, as I mentioned in the past, the temple's destruction, which has been fulfilled, let's remember, was a sort of preview, a picture of final devastation that is to come in the end. Let me give another illustration here to perhaps make sense of this. How many of you have ever seen those perception pictures that are optical illusions where you have two pictures or two images in one picture? You ever seen one of those before? There are a ton of these out there. I know one of the more famous ones has this young lady who has her head turned to the side. And so you may see that the first time you look at it, but if you look at it more closely a second time, you can also see an old woman hunched over. Two images in one picture, a mixture. And that's basically what we have here in Luke chapter 21, fulfilled and yet more to be fully fulfilled. Not one layer, but multiple layers. And this includes the topic of which we look at in our text today, persecution. Jesus' prophecy to his disciples in the first century regarding persecution did come to pass in their life. However, it's been going on for the last 2,000 years. And it's only going to increase, as I opened up in the sermon this morning, we're only going to see an increase of this over time. Again, 20th century is the greatest century of suffering for Christians. Again, we don't see a lot of the blatant forms of that in our own land, but it is going on around the globe. Now, quickly, let's just recapture what has brought us to this point. It's the Passion Week. It's Tuesday. Jesus has already left the temple in utter disgust and disdain for the temple and its wicked, corrupt system. As they leave, the disciples following him are still in awe over the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. Then Jesus says something that's shocking to them. He says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's all coming down. It was such a staggering statement that the disciples couldn't just let it pass. So once they finally made up to the Mount of Olives, an inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked Jesus a question, actually a series of questions, that they all had on their minds. We see it in verse 7 of chapter 21. Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 24:3, adds this third question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, why were they so inquisitive? They were so inquisitive about these matters because, remember, they are linking all the devastation Jesus is talking about, all the wars and pestilences, all these woeful things that are wrapping themselves around the destruction of the temple. They are linking all of those things with the restoration of Israel and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Messiah's arrival and all these end-time events were thought by the disciples to happen in close proximity one with another, all in their lifetime. That's what they were thinking. So in their mind, the time is ripe. They thought immediate glory was just around the corner. Restoration of Israel was here. Yes, there are going to have to be some difficulties. There's going to have to be the temple destroyed. There's going to be these horrible things that break out. But the kingdom is right here. It's right after that. Again, they did not see this great gap that we've seen for the last 2,000 years before anticipating Messiah to come back. And of course, being very close friends with Jesus, they're thinking once he establishes his kingdom, being such close friends, we're going to enjoy some pretty sweet perks once the kingdom is ushered in. So they're very eager for this all to happen. But of course, that's not what happens. And Jesus knows that's not what's to happen. In fact, it's what he has ordained not to happen. What's going to actually happen to them is not going to be easy at all. It's not going to be a road of ease covered with rose petals. It is going to be a road just like the Lord's road, a Calvary road, a road of thorns and of a cross, of persecution and martyrdom. But he wants them to know that's okay. That's okay because it is all part of my plan. He doesn't want them to be surprised. He doesn't want them to be shocked or panic or quit or grow discouraged or disillusioned when persecution befalls them. What he wants them to know is that when the persecution and when the chaos comes, God is going to give them the necessary resources to do his will and thus give God glory. That's why he ends this discourse in verse 36 the way he does. He urges them to keep persevering, to be alert, to be ready, to be faithful, to keep pressing on. That's the reason why Jesus gives this discourse. As I said, it's not so much to satisfy some kind of eschatological curiosity in their mind. It's to encourage them to not quit, to bolster their confidence, so they will be steadfast rather than fall away when persecution and chaos breaks out in their lives. That's the big picture of Luke chapter 21. More narrowly speaking, in our text for today, which is verses 12 through 19, he is dealing with persecution. Disciples of Christ must persevere in their testimony, even when persecuted to death. That's the thematic statement that captures really the essence of what Jesus was trying to convey to these first century disciples and what he continues to try to convey to us today. Right before this, in the earlier portion of Luke chapter 21, he exhorts his disciples to persevere despite religious delusion. Then he goes on to tell them, persevere. Even though there are going to be all these political, military, and national calamities, persevere. And now he's saying persevere even in the face of persecution. Now, when we look at this portion of Scripture, we see an interplay. We see an interweaving of both promises as well as prophecies concerning persecution. So I want us to get into text now, and I want us to see seven different points concerning persecution. The first one is this, the prophecy of persecution. Look at verse 12 again. The Lord Jesus says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." So he starts off by prophesying persecution to them. This is going to happen in your lives. Now, they weren't even thinking this whatsoever. They weren't even thinking about Jesus' coming crucifixion, let alone their own persecution and eventual martyrdom. No doubt, this was the hardest thing that Jesus has to say to them in this discourse. This wasn't even on their radar. They were anticipating glory. They were anticipating great influence and power that was going to be granted to them because of their relationship with Jesus. But instead, he promises, he predicts, he prophesies persecution. Of course, that wouldn't be their lot in life. He lets them know before all these things. What things? Well, the temple's destruction, these wars, these famines. Before all of these things, there's going to be this cruel persecution that will occur. And of course, that's exactly what happened. It was not long at all after Christ's ascension when they were persecuted quite cruelly. Jesus mentions the synagogues as being one of the places in which they will be persecuted. Ironically, here are these places of worship, supposedly, which should have been havens of rest, havens of protection for them, but instead they end up being places of death. Now let's remember, synagogues were not just centers of religious life in Israel. They're also centers of education and administration, which would include the whole idea of a court. And so these disciples will be brought into the court, a very humiliating thing, told that they were breaking the law. Jesus also mentions prisons here. He lets them know that they are certainly going to go to prison. They are going to be condemned to physical death. He also mentions kings and rulers, governors. By that, he's letting them know this isn't just going to be rejection by your own people, the Jews, but Gentile authorities are also going to get involved in this and they're going to persecute you. The whole world is going to gang up on you guys, is what he's telling them. And of course, everything he says happens. When you look at the book of Acts, which was authored, of course, also by Luke, it is a history of blood. It is a stream of blood. A stream that did not stop or dry up, but only widened and deepened the longer the church grew. Just as Jesus had predicted. And so is it little wonder that we see an increase in such violence against believers? Should it surprise us that this is only going to continue and increase and intensify until it reaches its most severe summit at the return of Christ? Why? Why is it that Christians are hated so? Why are they despised so? It's because they identify with Christ. Jesus says, they persecute you for my name's sake. I'm going to touch on this a little bit more later, but let me just say, it's very clear what Jesus says here applies to us today, as it does to every generation of believers. What do the scriptures say concerning persecution? It says, those that will indeed live godly in Christ Jesus will what? They will suffer persecution. Jesus himself says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Ask yourself today, does anybody hate me because of the cause of Christ? Does anybody despise me because of the gospel? I'm not talking about people disliking you because you maybe did something to hurt them in the past or have some personality clash with them. But for the gospel's sake, does somebody hate you? It would seem if nobody hates us because of the gospel, there's something wrong. Not that we go out and look for people to persecute us. The point is that will come very naturally if we are standing for the gospel. And so we have to ask ourselves, if there is no resistance there, if nobody hates us because of the gospel, is it because we are too comfortable? Do we blush to speak Christ's name? Have we so melded into the mold of the world that we don't stand out? If so, we in essence deny the Lord and fail to advance the gospel through our sufferings. Which leads us secondly to this point, the proclamation of persecution. Verse 13. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. In God's wisdom, which is usually counterintuitive to our own, God has chosen persecution. He has chosen suffering to actually advance his fame, to advance his glory. As it says here, it turns out to be an occasion for testimony, a witness, a proclamation of Christ. You see, the world persecutes Christians because they think by persecuting Christians, they're going to stem the tide of the church. But that's not what happens. There is no greater battering ram to charge the gates of hell than the persecuted church. The church just plows through those gates. They do not repel the persecuted church. They do not repel the offensive assault of the church on hell. The church plows through. It's not even a contest. You try to kill a Christian, and his blood will cry out from the ground with an even greater and mightier voice. The great 15th century pre-reformer, John Huss, was asked to renounce the truth of Scripture. Of course, he declined. And here's what he said. What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. That's the idea of a martyr. It's a witness. How many thousands, directly or indirectly, have been converted because of John Huss? Because of his testimony, because of his witness. Verse 13 uses the word testimony. Martyrion in Greek. We get our English word martyr from it. Jesus uses the same Greek word again in Acts 1:8 when he says to his early disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my martyrs." Maturos in Greek. You shall be my witnesses. They're one and the same. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So from the start of Christianity, persecution and indeed even martyrdom has always been associated with what it is to be a Christian. Christians are those who follow Jesus Christ. And when we follow Jesus Christ, we will witness to Jesus Christ. And when we witness of Jesus Christ to others, it will undoubtedly bring persecution upon us. So the question is do you want to follow Jesus? The gospel does not present a health and wealth gospel. The true gospel presents a hard road. Are you willing to follow him? Jesus says, you follow me, you witness of me to others, you will be persecuted. But be encouraged by this. Your life will count for the most important thing in all the universe. It will count for the proclamation of my name to all nations. You will have a life that counts. Not a life that is wasted on the silly and stupid things of this world, like money and gathering possessions and gaining prestige with people. Dumb things that mean nothing in the end. No, your life will count. Your persecution will preach me. It will open the door for gospel advancement. What did Paul say when he was in prison? He says, my chains advance the gospel. What are you talking about, Paul? You're in a prison. You're wasting away. How can the gospel be advanced in some prison cell? He says, it is. From this prison cell, I am touching the whole Roman Empire. In fact, I am even infiltrating right into Caesar's household. My chains, my persecution advances the gospel. Indeed, God's ways are not our ways. How I wish these silly little church growth conferences would be biblical for a change. How I wish they would read their Bibles rather than looking at surveys and polls. If I were to ever hold a conference on church growth, I would entitle it this, Persecution, God's Method for Church Growth. But sadly, many are not interested in that. They're interested in catering to carnal goats, making them feel as comfortable as possible, trying to create a heaven on earth while their souls go to hell. The fact is, folks, most people are just not interested in a true church. You see, preaching the gospel in its purity will bring on persecution, both from outside the church as well as inside the church. It will purify the true church. It always forces the dross to the top, and as a result, the true church is purified and made stronger because of the true gospel, not a counterfeit gospel, but a true gospel. The pure preaching of the gospel will bring persecution, and that is good because then the true church can truly grow. Now, understand what I mean by true growth. I don't mean growth in terms of people in pews or increased offerings or glitz and glamour, not church growth according to Madison Avenue, but church growth of the true church, where God's sheep hear his voice and they follow him faithfully. Persecution has and continues to spread the gospel, and this should encourage us when it happens in our own life and when it happens around the world, because God advances the gospel through persecution. Nothing proclaims the triumph of saving grace more than persecution. What speaks louder than a person that is willing to give up many things in their lives and even their own life for Jesus Christ. What speaks louder than that? There is nothing that speaks louder than that. A person that's willing to give up their job or give up their promotion, willing to lose favor with family and friends and even die, nothing speaks louder than that. When you are willing to give up things for Christ, people sit up. They take notice of that. They realize this guy or this lady has something I do not have. I mentioned John Huss a little earlier. He, like others, died singing while flames engulfed his body. There are accounts of Christians singing while they are literally being chewed up by lions, and Christians singing as guns are placed through their head. What can explain that other than a life that has been touched by sovereign grace? Nothing can explain that. Nothing speaks louder than persecution. Well, thirdly, Jesus gives the promise of persecution, verses 14 and 15. He says, therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Actually, in the Greek, there's very technical language going on here. Jesus is referring to orators who would carefully prepare and practice their speeches. He says, don't do that in the midst of persecution. Why? Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth in wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. It's interesting, during the life of the reformer John Calvin, he was receiving a bunch of these passionate letters from young ministers asking him what they should say, what they should do as they face the martyr's guillotine. They wanted to make sure they were saying the right things before their lives were snuffed out. And he would simply write them back and say, there's nothing to prepare for. From this passage, all you must do is depend upon the promise of God that in that hour he will give you the words you should say. Proclamation through persecution is a sermon you simply cannot prepare for. Jesus promises that God will provide the means to say in the heat of persecution exactly what you should say. Now, this was a very important promise to these early disciples, because as they considered the prospect of being persecuted, they were going to worry. They were going to say, well, am I going to say the right thing? Am I going to do the right thing? I'm going to stand before these religious and these governmental officials, and I'm going to experience torment. What will I say in that hour? And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't fret over it. Let your hearts be at rest. You don't have to go and prepare some elaborate discourse. When you stand in that courtroom, you can know this: I am your advocate standing there with you, and I will give you the right words to say. I will help you. I will fill your mouth with great wisdom. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking here about a formal address, a sermon like I'm doing here now. Some have tried to use this passage as an excuse to be very lazy in their preparation. That's not what he's talking about. He's clearly saying this in the context of when sudden, spontaneous persecution has come up upon you, when there are antagonistic authorities or other people who are persecuting you. Now, again, in our country, at least now, we really don't have to worry about being dragged into a court of law because we are a Christian. There may be a day in which that happens. But I do think there is a principle, an application here that we can derive for ourselves. If you speak up for Jesus Christ in the workplace or with your families, undoubtedly, you're going to face some resistance. You're going to face some hostility. And Jesus gives you a wonderful promise here. He's going to fill your mouth with wisdom. Have you ever experienced that before? Where someone comes at you, maybe out of the blue, and they're attacking, they're maligning your faith, and God just fills your mind and your mouth with just the right words to say. And you look back and you think, now where in the world did that come from? That's Jesus keeping his promise to you. He has given you a mouth and wisdom, both of eloquence, lucidity of thought, understanding, and winsomeness that is beyond you. Remember, these were very simple men that were standing before the authorities. These were not the highly educated. These were fishermen. And we learn that they absolutely dazzled, they stunned these men of great learning. They dazzled their interrogators to the point they weren't able to refute them and overthrow their testimony, the scriptures say. In other words, they were no match for the truth. And folks, just as Jesus said, this happened over and over and over again, and it is happening even today. Now, of course, the inability of persecutors to answer believers has not meant acquittal for believers. On the contrary, blind and illogical hatred for Christians has caused persecutors to falsely accuse them, imprison them, beat them, and yes, even kill them. And so let us not be surprised, brethren, although I think apologetics are very important, let us not be surprised, even with our best airtight apologetic evidences for the faith, let's not be surprised if people still utterly reject them because they are blinded by Satan and in their sinful flesh, they don't want to hear the truth. And so they react in hatred. And this even includes those that we love most, which leads us to verse 16, the personal nature of persecution. The Lord goes on to say, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Jesus tells his disciples to expect a hatred so intense that even those dearest and nearest to you, family, friends you've had for years, they will take you and they will deliver you to the authorities to kill you. Expect this. And again, from recorded history, there are ample examples of this. Before all the wars, before all the famine and earthquakes and the temple's destruction, all this heavy persecution came first. Of course, these men that he was talking to experienced this quite intimately. Every one of the disciples, later apostles, died a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who died as an old man in exile on the Isle of Patmos. But even he had suffered persecution before that. There are accounts that he was placed in a basin of boiling oil that he was delivered from. James, the son of Zebedee, Acts records, was executed by Herod at the wish of the Jews by sword. Eusebius gives us a little bit more specific details on that and says that he was actually beheaded with a sword. Matthew was killed also by a sword wound. Peter, Andrew, Philip, Simon, and Jude were all crucified. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Before that, he was actually whipped very severely by seven soldiers. Rather than being nailed as the Lord was, he was tied with cords in order to prolong the agony. It's said that as he actually approached his cross upon which he would die, he actually saluted it and said, I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it. And so he hung there for 2 days, all the while preaching for 2 days to his persecutors. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was flayed to death by a whip. Historian Hippolytus records James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Besides these original 12 disciples, you had Matthias, who took the place of Judas. He was stoned and beheaded. Hey, Matthias, you want to join our group? You're going to be stoned and beheaded. That's the call of Christ, folks. Paul the apostle was tortured and then beheaded. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown over 100-foot part of the temple, the pinnacle. He was thrown down below. It did not kill him. And so once his enemies realized this, they immediately pounced upon him and clubbed him to death. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And this pattern has continued up to this very moment. And one of the ways that civil authorities have done all these horrible things to believers has been working through their family members and their friends. In the first century, the Jewish families viewed their kin who were believers as blasphemers. How can you believe this Jesus is the Messiah? For the early centuries among the Gentiles, for Constantine, the complaint by family members and friends against those who were Christians was that they were intolerant. They were too narrow. They did not worship the emperor as they were supposed to. They were scorned for intolerance. Does that sound like anything we see around us today in our pluralistic postmodern society? And of course, this kind of persecution, persecution from family members and friends, friends you maybe have had since childhood, this is the most difficult. These are the wounds that cut the deepest. Betrayed by your own flesh and blood? And Jesus says, some of you, not all of you, but even some of you are going to be physically killed because of your friends and your family betraying you. This is what the gospel does. The gospel disrupts the most intimate, sacred, and natural human relationships. Some of you this morning could testify to that. Yeah, you're not dead, but you know the sting of taking a stand for Christ. Be not surprised, Jesus says. Matthew 10, 34 and 36, the Lord says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be those of his own household. This is how it's always been. This is how it will always be until Christ returns. Why? Because Christians are in Christ. They identify with Jesus Christ. And he has always been hated. Ultimately, he is the person of persecution. Verse 17, our fifth point. Jesus says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's because of Jesus that believers are persecuted. He's the reason behind it all. For my name's sake, he says. Jesus says, the world hates you because it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The world still hates Jesus Christ. And because you are in Jesus Christ, because you are inseparably connected to Jesus Christ, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised by that. Even our Lord himself made this very close connection between himself and his persecuted church when Paul the Apostle was converted on the road leading to Damascus. What did he say to Paul? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my followers? No, he says, why do you persecute me? The identification is so close, so intimate. When you pick on his bride, you are picking on him because we are in him. Beloved, as odd as it may sound, in this we should rejoice. We should rejoice with Paul the Apostle, who said in his epistle to the Philippians, I take joy that I can share, I can fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. It brought him joy. It should bring us joy because in such sufferings, we get to identify with the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5? Blessed, that is happy. Happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus told his disciples, and Jesus is telling you today, if you're to follow me, you have to embrace a life of persecution. Will you? Will you follow me? We must embrace a life of persecution, but not be in despair, because as verse 18 promises, not a hair of your head shall be lost. And this is the protection of persecution. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, some will look at this phrase and say, isn't that a contradiction, Jesus? I mean, weren't you just saying that you're going to die? But now you're saying not a a hair on your head shall be lost. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. It's not a contradiction, because Jesus is not saying here that somehow a believer is going to be immune from death. What he's doing here is he's speaking in a rather proverbial or figurative manner, and he is saying basically, if you are my faithful witnesses, yeah, they may kill your body, but they're not going to touch your soul. I protect that. It's kind of the positive flip side of what we read about in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, fear not those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, faith believers are faithful to the Lord. They fear God rather than man. And so, yes, men may take their physical life, but they don't have to fear, because God has their soul. And indeed, will take their souls and even one day their bodies to heaven. No matter the physical suffering, no matter the deprivation, no matter even death, the Christian may endure, one thing is for certain, he or she will never be plucked out of the Father's hand. There is that divine security and protection. Nothing, Paul writes, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And in that list, it includes death. Not even death can separate us. We are protected of God and time. If God would have us in his providence undergo suffering or persecution in some form, we can know that it is for our good and ultimately for his glory. He protects us in time, and we know from this passage he protects us for all of eternity. The momentary affliction we may suffer is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will enjoy for all of eternity. And this ought to encourage us. Even though as believers we run in a race that is full of affliction, we know what the prize is at the end of the race. Because we are in Christ, we are protected. The safest place in all the universe. So we've looked at the prophecy, the proclamation, the promise, the personal nature, the person, the protection, and now finally the perseverance. The perseverance of persecution. Verse 19 says, by your patience possess your souls. In other words, by your endurance, you shall gain your lives, your souls. So rather than fainting in this race, we are to endure. We are to persevere through persecution all the way to the end. What is the Christian life? Is it a sprint or is it a marathon? It is a marathon. And oftentimes that marathon is quite grueling. And there are many disheartening things that happen along the way. But those who follow Christ, who are running in that race, should not lose heart, no matter what the circumstances may be. Because if they are in Christ, they will finish the race. True saving faith does not renounce Jesus. It holds on to him, even in persecution. You know, you look at Judas. Judas pictures the one who failed, who dropped out of the race, as it were. Peter is the guy that a lot of us find encouragement in because he stumbled and fell. But here's the thing. Peter got back up in the race. He ran well. He finished well, even giving his life for the Lord Jesus. People who cling to Jesus have life. Those that don't reveal they never did. And the parallel account here to Luke 21, Mark 13:13 says, Jesus says there, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Really what we have in this part of Jesus' discourse is just classic teaching on perseverance of the saints. Our doctrinal statement here at the church says on this point, we believe that only real believers endure until the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation. Persevering even through persecution. Disciples of Jesus have done that throughout church history. The question is are we? Are you? Are you a faithful follower? We know from Scripture that this is all to be expected. Jesus makes it very clear. This suffering is only to increase and magnify up until the end. And so the decision to follow him has to be made not in the heat of the moment, not in the heat of persecution, but right now. We don't know what lies before us 10, 15, 20, 30 years from now. We don't even know what lies before us this coming week. You may be persecuted for your faith. Will you follow him? You can't wait to the moment of persecution to make up your mind. In his book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, Don Cormack tells a story of a Cambodia family I want to share with you. He writes, in the village of Siem Reap, Cambodia, Haim, a Christian teacher, knew that these youthful black-clad Khmer Rouge soldiers now heading across the field were coming this time for him. Haim was determined that when his turn came, he would die with dignity and without complaint. Since, quote-unquote, liberation on April 17, 1975, what Cambodian had not considered this? Haim's entire family was rounded up that afternoon. They were the old dandruff, bad blood, enemies of the glorious revolution. They were Christians. The family spent a sleepless night comforting one another and praying for each other as they lay bound together in the dewy grass beneath a stand of friendly trees. Next morning, the teenage soldiers returned and led them from their Gethsemane to their place of execution, to a nearby killing field. The family members were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked together, knelt together around a gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then, in a panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted in the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and, with amazing coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. He called out, "What comparison, my son? What comparison? Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise. What comparison?" After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the young lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with his kneeling family. "Now we're ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Few of those watching doubted that as each of these Christians' bodies toppled silently into the earthen pit, their souls soared heavenward to a place prepared by their Lord. Disciples of Christ must persevere in their testimony, even when persecuted to the point of death. Let's pray.